This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدًا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا أما بعد. My dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. So what's been happening this week in the world of social media? What's something interesting or fascinating or news breaking that's happened in the world of social media? Go ahead. Andrew Tate got arrested. That was pretty crazy, I have to admit. Like, especially if the whole story is true as to how it happened, that he was creating a response video to Greta Thunberg and the pizza box there is what gave him away, that is the worst possible way to get arrested. That was pretty crazy. What else has happened in the world of social media? Go ahead. He did, and do you remember how much it was for? Yeah, like $280 million. I know they signed in like pounds and stuff, but it was crazy. Like this, like I don't know much about soccer/football, but a person who's clearly past his prime being signed for that amount is just insane, subhanAllah. But it's, it's like the paradox of our times, that when you look at salaries are no longer in relation to the value that you bring, but it's about, you know, how much you can claim worth for yourself. So if you compare the salary of a teacher to that of an athlete, the athletes get paid literally 10, 20, sometimes 100 times more than the teacher makes. And it's not because of value that they bring, but it's because of the worth that they claim for themselves through entertainment. One more thing. What else has happened in the world of social media? Let's go to the sisters. If nothing comes, I'll come back to you, inshallah. Anything interesting happening in the world of social media? Nothing? Yalla, go ahead. Pele passed away at the age of 82 years old. 82 years old, Pele passes away. Was he the greatest soccer football player to ever live? Who knows? But clearly he made an impact on the game, right? Like if you look at, you know, the generations that are older than myself, they really, looked up to Pele from a soccer perspective. So that's catching up on the world of social media. Now let's speak about what we're trying to achieve tonight. Tonight, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, we're trying to cover the last three chapters, inshallah ta'ala. And those last three chapters that we'll be covering are going to be spirituality, optimism, and actually the last one is action plan. Action plan we're going to be doing next week. So just to tell you about next week I actually have a very funny presentation for you guys that is going to summarize the whole book, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. So in an hour and 15 minutes, we'll be going through the whole book. And then at the end of that, that's where I want to discuss the action plan. So we're going to have a PowerPoint presentation with some memes. Inshallah, it'll be fun and educational. So if you missed the series, make sure you attend next week, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, because we'll be recapping it then. So let's start off with chapter number 13, which is about spirituality. Chapter number 13, with regards to spirituality, he takes a very interesting approach. So I remember when I read this chapter, you would think that he's going to be speaking about the importance of making dhikr and not wasting your time and, you know, not doing something sinful online. But his approach to spirituality is, have we replaced the masjid and community organizations with seeking spirituality online? So for example, if there is a halaqah that's happening in your local community versus you attending a talk online, which one are you going to choose? Why are you going to choose that? And then what are the ramifications and consequences of you making that decision? So what's happened now, and this is not just as of recent, but I would say over a decade now, there's this concept of being unmasked. Does anyone know what that term means? What does it mean to be unmasked? Anyone know what the term unmasked means? No? It's a fascinating concept. Like it's a millennial concept, where people felt that they don't feel comfortable coming to a masjid. And this can be because of bad experiences that they've had. This is because there's inadequate space for sisters, inadequate access for sisters. This can be because the issue of relevancy, that whatever the masjid does with regards to its topics, its presentations, the khutab, they're completely irrelevant to the people, and they just don't feel like they belong. So they've become unmosqued. So now that people have become unmosqued, yet they still identify with Islam, where are they going to be seeking their spirituality? Where are you going to be seeking your faith and your religion from? And that is where the online space became so important for them. That is where the online space became so important for them, because as you're looking for spirituality, it no longer necessitated that you come to the masjid. Because you can listen to as many talks as you like on YouTube or any other social media platform. You want to listen to Qur'an, you can listen to as much Qur'an as you want online. You want to even listen to dhikr, and subhanAllah, I was shocked that this actually existed. But there's a sheikh in the UK that literally, he recorded 1 hour of just sitting and saying, La ilaha illallah. And he just made a whole YouTube video on it. And you would think like it might have like a couple of thousand views. This had like 55 million views. I'm like, what, we can't make dhikr for ourselves anymore? We need to listen and hear someone else make it as well? So that shows us this concept of unmosqued and this concept of where you're seeking spirituality from. And that's what he does over here. That's what he does over here. So the chapter actually begins by him discussing some of the mistakes that community organizations and masajid have made. I'm not going to be talking about those parts, but what I do want to focus on are the positives in terms of what can organizations do better to be more relevant and also to accommodate to the diverse community that we have. So if we were to look at the audience today, we have members literally that are as young as, you know, 3 or 4 years old to members that are up into their 70 years old. If you look at ethnic diversity, we probably have about, I would say, 30 to 40 different ethnicities amongst us. So with this diversity, how do you accommodate to everyone? So I want to read out this paragraph, and then we're going to have a discussion, inshallah. So he says, for the masjid, this raises new questions. Remaining relevant requires a new type of intentionality regarding its purpose. How can the masjid create a community in which diverse points of view are expressed without fear of reprisal? What work is the masjid doing to improve society, the community, and the individual lives of congregation? How does the masjid foster the building of relationships? How does the masjid balance the needs of the local community while still being connected to the national and global causes? How can individual congregation members be empowered to contribute meaningfully? So now I want us to think about our own lives here. What does the masjid bring to our lives? What does the masjid bring to our lives? So just think about that for a second, okay? What value does the masjid bring to our lives? Now, I'm going to ask the actual question for discussion. And the question for discussion is, what are you missing out on if you only seek your spirituality online? So you're only listening to Quran online, you're only attending lectures and viewing lectures online as opposed to being in the masjid. What are you missing out on? Go ahead. Excellent. So the social environment, the interaction with the teacher and instructor, as well as interaction with the other people around. From the sister side?
Isolation.
So you're doing it by yourself. So this is like the other end of the side where you're completely by yourself. And you may feel a sense of loneliness and being isolated. Go ahead.
Maybe sometimes when you have questions, you can't ask them.
Excellent. You have questions, but avenues aren't provided for you to ask those questions. Go ahead. Yeah. Masjid is where iman is built. I need you to build on that. That sounds nice, but what does that mean? And you were watching that video online at home?
Yeah.
So he was watching the video online at home, speaking about masjid is where the iman is built. Who can help the brother out? How do we explain that? Go ahead.
Together and
So I'm going to help you out. What was the first thing that the Prophet ﷺ built when he got to Medina? A masjid. Why? To establish the community, because the community needs to revolve around the masjid. So now what we need to look at is what function did the masjid play, as opposed to what function is the masjid playing now? And what's changed? Is it the masjid that has changed, or is it the individuals that have changed? So now, what else are we missing out on when you listen to a lecture online as opposed to being in person? Go ahead. Excellent. The reward that you specifically get for attending a gathering itself, that the angels surround you and they continue to seek forgiveness for you. What else? I saw another hand up that was up. Go ahead, yeah. You're going to have to explain that. What does that mean?
Like when you're online,
yeah.
I feel like you don't get as much benefits when you're learning in person. Right? So you might, especially YouTube short videos.
Right.
You might have a lot of information and detail, but it's just like you hear it, you feel it, you mind spike, and then, you know, you go on. Whereas when you come here, you're learning knowledge that will help you in the long run.
So it's sustainability in essence. So you watch a YouTube short, you feel an iman rush. Once the video is up, your iman rush is up as well. It's nothing sustainable. Whereas you keep coming to the masjid and your iman is going to be sustained. Go ahead. The more you work, the more you work on your commitment. Excellent.
Yeah, I was going to say that too. Accountability.
Accountability. Can you explain the accountability part? Excellent. No, excellent. Khala, go ahead. Unity, so a sense of unity amongst the people. Excellent. How about Tahiyyat al-Masjid? You're not going to pray Tahiyyat al-Masjid in your room. You're not going to pray Tahiyyat al-Masjid in your house. That's something that's exclusive to the masjid. The reward of praying salah, right? 25 times, 27 times, it's increased by being in the masjid. So oftentimes when people argue like, hey, I don't need to go to the masjid, I can listen to this at home, I can just watch the streaming online. But we have to realize that there's so much more that you're missing out on. And some of the stuff, like we can't even see and we can't even truly feel within of itself. So the concept of the presence of the angels and them seeing forgiveness for us, we can't see that, we don't really feel that in its essence. But in terms of on the Day of Judgment, when we show up, all those rewards are going to be there. The last point I'll mention is the tradition of seeking ilm. Like the tradition of seeking ilm is that you sit at the, you know, this doesn't apply to me over here, I'm using this for as an example, but the tradition of ilm is that you sit at the feet of scholars. You sit at the feet of scholars, you learn from their mannerisms. Like Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he mentions the statement from the students of Imam Ahmad rahimahullah, that 5,000 people used to attend, and the vast majority of them are just learning from his adab and from his akhlaq, and only a few of them are writing down the knowledge, right? So that is the human interaction that is required. So oftentimes when shaitan comes and tells you that, hey, you don't need to go to the masjid, you can just watch the lecture online, watch the live stream, or you can even watch it later. That is like shaitan's biggest plot right there. I will watch it later. How many of us have videos saved in YouTube, saved for watch later? And it's like built up to the hundreds. Like lectures from like a decade ago, we still haven't gotten around to watching it. And that is the delusion of, one day, I will have time and I will go through these saved lectures that I want to watch. But that time doesn't come because there's already something new, something more attractive that you're going to end up doing. Another fallacy that, you know, we can get to is this whole concept of instantaneous gratification versus delayed gratification. While I appreciate YouTube giving us the ability to watch a lecture at 1.25 and 1.5 times, like, what does that do to us? That knowledge is meant to be gradual and in progress and you take your time with it. But if you're listening to it at 1.5 just to extract the important tidbits that you want, there's something that you're doing to your soul in terms of not training it to be patient. Not training it to be patient. So now that's from a knowledge perspective. Now let's move on to the second discussion and then I'll continue. What is the actual function of the masjid in this day and age? What is the actual function of the masjid in this day and age? Let's take out the obvious. Praying five times a day and Jumu'ah and attending halaqat and durus. What are the other functions that a masjid should be serving? So if you think of the example of the Prophet ﷺ, what was the function that the masjid used to play at that time that perhaps we're not fulfilling at this time? Go ahead. So start over, because you mentioned quite a bit. So you mentioned politics.
Yeah.
Okay, so political engagement, yeah. Seeking counseling, excellent. And I will stick with those two. So he says political engagement and counseling. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to receive delegations and used to invite them to Islam. So one of the roles of the masajid is that we're meant to be engaging with the greater society and with the greater community and teaching them about Islam. That happens from time to time, but that definitely needs to be increased. Number two, counseling services. And I want to speak about this very, very quickly, and that's how we'll do this. With regards to counseling, are the imams responsible for counseling? And the way I want to frame this is that if you have anything that you need in life, you know who the specialist is. You want your car fixed, you're going to your mechanic, you need your something done with your teeth, you're going to the dentist. But the imam, over a period of years, became the jack of all trades. You need marriage counseling? Let's go to the imam. You need advice about your children? Let's go to the imam. You need a fatwa? Let's go to the imam. You need investment advice? That happened today at Jummah. Let's go to the imam. Right? The imam becomes the jack of all trades. The danger of that is, it's great to honor our imams and to seek their shura, but what if they end up giving you advice that you take that is not actually their specialization, their qualification? And this goes back to the Prophet ﷺ when he gave advice to the farmers as to how to farm and plant their date palm trees. They came back the following season, they said, Ya Rasulullah, you know, our trees didn't grow with that great of a harvest. What did the Prophet ﷺ say? Antum adra bidunyakum. That you, meaning you people, you know your world better. Seek the experts in your field. So I think the counseling aspect, the imam should provide spiritual counseling. That is what he's qualified for and that is what he should be doing. If the imam has other qualifications, like perhaps, you know, marital conflict resolution, or perhaps, you know, pastoral care, or things of that nature, then the imam can be pursued for those things as well. But if you are pursuing the imam that is not qualified for those things, you're setting your own self up for failure. What else should the masjid be providing? Go ahead. Excellent. So a sense of community. So during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if someone wasn't showing up, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would ask, you know, where is so and so? We haven't seen in so and so. And then they would give an update. Perhaps he's sick. Perhaps he's traveling. Perhaps such and such is happening. But this shows us the importance of building our communities around the masajid. So the proximity that you have to the masjid needs to be relatively close, so that when salah time comes, you're praying together. So that if you don't show up one day, you know that, hey, something's abnormal, something's not right. And I think for all the young people here, as you plan your future, bidhnillahi ta'ala, as you grow older, as you get married, as you start working, and you start looking for your own accommodations and residences, always try to prioritize the masjid. Always try to find a place that is close to the masjid as much as is possible, so that you can frequent the masjid and be a part of that community. And that will be great for your own iman, and this holistic approach that we're trying to build of what a community and society based upon the prophetic model is meant to look like. From the sisters, what is the role of the masjid? Go ahead, yeah. Bringing the youth together, excellent. So it's just a place for congregation. Aqiqahs used to take place, walimas used to take place. That is the role of the masjid. And I think about this one example of Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, where we had the Habashi dancers. They were doing their sword dance inside of the masjid. They were doing their dance inside of the masjid. It's not to say that there was music or anything like that, but it was a cultural dance that they were doing. How do you take something like that and implement it in this day and age? How do you create a social environment that doesn't compromise on the haram, but still allows people to socialize? So if you take, for example, the World Cup that recently took place. Quite a few of the masajid hosted the World Cup in different spaces. So perhaps in their gymnasiums, perhaps in the basements. But if we held the World Cup in the masjid, is that something appropriate or inappropriate? If is there any haram involved in that, that's something to look at, right? But one thing we can say for sure, there would be a level of discomfort perhaps in some of our elders and in our seniors that these type of things wouldn't happen in the masjid. But if you lived at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he has the Habashi dancers, and Aisha radiallahu anha, a young woman is watching the Habashi dancers dance and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam let her, would you still have that level of discomfort? Which may make us want to think that our understanding of what piety is it different to what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam understood piety to be? Right? So that's something important to look at. Is there anything that we've missed that a masjid should be providing that isn't being provided currently? Or that provided during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam but isn't being done now? Go ahead. Was zakat distributed in the masjid? I think in some cases, yeah. So the people used to come to the masjid and give their wealth to the Ahlul Sufa. So the Ahlul Sufa used to live in the front of the masjid, and people that had zakat to give would give it to the Ahlul Sufa, so you could distribute your zakat inside the masjid as well. And I think that's a great point. You just reminded me. Are we providing space for the destitute? So I know this is not applicable everywhere, but I'll give you a good example of Masjid al-Rashid in Edmonton. They've built a partnership with the city that on the days, if I'm not mistaken, where the temperature goes below minus 20 or minus 25, they actually open up their basement for shelter. So just like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam allowed Ahlul Sufa to live inside of the masjid, can the masajid start taking care of the destitute as well? That's something to think about as well. So all of these questions, as we grow older and as we get involved in masajid and organizations, we want to look back to this prophetic model of what services did the masjid provide, because that was the hub that everything was built around. And masjids are not just about salah. So even when we think about our visions, we should not be content with the fact that alhamdulillah we offer 5 daily prayers. That is the absolute minimum we should be doing, right? That is the absolute minimum. That shouldn't be the standard that we provide. That shouldn't be the standard that we provide. Let's conclude with the action points that he mentions. Number one, start attending a local masjid weekly class or monthly program if you're not already doing that. And I think that's something that's so important for all of you here, that if you're not attending something on a weekly basis or even a monthly basis, for a variety of reasons, you may think you don't have time, you may think that there's something that isn't relevant, whatever it may be, are you doing anything about that? Are you doing anything about that? Have you reached out to your local imam, your local sheikh, your local youth director, and said, hey, this is the topic I would like to see addressed, and I will help you organize it. So let's do a monthly series on, you know, addiction. Let's do a monthly series on mental health. Let's do a monthly series on whatever it is. Whatever you feel relevant about that will make you attend. If you're not finding it, take some ownership and responsibility and create that. Because I'm sure there are other people that feel the exact same way, but they're just not doing it as well. So you get the ajr of everyone that's going to attend bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. Number two, find ways to organize regular meetups with people in your area. This can be anything from a family picnic, a potluck group, or a book club. And this goes back to the same concept of when we think of deen, we always revolve it around religion, which is important. But our religion is not something that is just, hey, come listen to a halakha and then you go home and you're separate from deen. This modern day type of secularism. But our understanding of deen is that even if we do a book club, even if we do a potluck, it's all incorporated in it. So you do social gatherings for the sake of bringing community together. And bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, I would love to see someone organize that. Right? It doesn't have to be the imam or the organization themselves. You want to organize a potluck? Reach out, let's organize a potluck. You want to organize a board game night? Reach out, let's organize a board game night. On that note, I want to give a plug-in for tomorrow night. All the youth, men 16 and above, we're having a youth night here at this location, inshallah. So show up, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. Bring all your friends, and for all of the youth, make sure you're doing that, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. 16 and above at this location, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. Number three, if you're benefiting from an online Islamic program, look for ways to include others. Watch those programs together with friends or family and discuss your reflections. And I think this is so important as well, that just how easily and comfortably we share funny memes, we share funny clips, Why is it that when it comes to serious lectures, all of a sudden we're reluctant to do so? And then also on the receiving end, why is it that when someone shares a meme or a short funny clip, we'll all react to it? But as soon as someone shares a lecture, all of a sudden it's like, you know that everyone saw it, but no one's liked it, no one's, you know, taking the time to watch it or even discuss it. So I think in our own WhatsApp groups, Telegram groups, Discord, whatever you're on, when that happens, take some accountability and responsibility. If you can't watch the whole thing, at least watch a little bit. Or even take the easy route out. Say, hey, I didn't have time to watch this, but can you summarize what this is about for me? And create a discussion that way. And that creates accountability on the person sharing it. Because oftentimes we'll share things that we haven't fully watched and we don't have a full idea of what's being said over here, hoping that someone else will watch it and share, you know, the gems from it. But take some accountability and ownership and put it on that person and say, hey, can you summarize what we've discussed? Chapter number 14, a sense of optimism. So he starts off with sharing the story of Hajar alayhi salam, that when Ibrahim alayhi salam left Hajar in Mecca, there was nothing around her. It was literally barren desert, nothing there, no people, no harvest, no crops, no access to water. And as Ibrahim alayhi salam is walking away, she keeps shouting out for Ibrahim. And Ibrahim alayhi salam, he doesn't want to turn back because he knows that perhaps if he turns back, there's going to be a sense of reluctancy to leave his family behind. So she finally asks him, did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala command you to do this? And he finally says, yes. Then what does Hajar respond? She says, فَلَنْ يُضَيِّعَنَا اللَّهُ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not allow us to perish, that we won't be left in vain. Now, after that's done, does Hajar just sit there and think, you know what, I've put my tawakkul in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that's all I need to do and I will be taken care of? No. She climbed between Safa and Marwa, going back and forth that perhaps she may see someone or something that has some food, that has something to drink, because Ismail alayhi salam is crying. And as you know, that when a baby is crying, the maternal instinct of wanting to provide and take care of that baby becomes very, very urgent and strong. So at that time, Jibreel comes and the well of Zamzam is opened up, and that's how the well of Zamzam comes about. But her understanding of tawakkul was not just, okay, iman is in my heart and I trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but it was also about taking the means as well, the asbab that she could take at that time. Now, why do I highlight that? Because I want you to imagine, la qadar Allah, you know, we go on an excursion and all of a sudden we're left behind and we look all around us and there's nothing there. No trees, no people, no food. Shaitan will come and plant the seed. You might as well prepare for your death. And you just completely give up. And it almost seems as if the default for the human being is to be pessimistic. That you always prepare for the worst. Let's always, you know, be prepared for the worst. And then the other extreme is naive optimism. That you're in that situation, so rather than thinking that you're destroyed, you're thinking, you know what? At any given moment, a special helicopter is going to come from the sky that's going to prepare this buffet for me and provide me with all the food and drink, and all of my friends and family are going to be there. That's not the way the world works. So having a pragmatic optimism is what needs to be done. But what does pragmatic optimism look like? So that hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, when he says, tie your camel and then put your trust in Allah, is very, very important. So as you view the world, as you interact with everything that's happening, as you see the calamities and catastrophes that take place, what is your way of tying your camel and putting your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? What does that look like on an individual level? And that's going to be different things for different people. For some people, it will be making dua. For some people, it will be, okay, let's create a campaign, let's create a discussion, let's talk about it as a community. For some people, it will be, watch out for the divider. SubhanAllah. Alhamdulillah. For some people, it'll be, you know what? Let's go online, right? Let's create awareness on social media. Whatever that may be, that is what individuals need to figure out for themselves. That what does your tying of the camel look like? And that will be based upon your ability to, you know, mentally, psychologically prepare, but also physically gather people together. So also gather people together. So that is the prophetic mindset that we want to look at. I want to share this paragraph with you. He says, when we look back at the most difficult moments in our lives, we actually cherish them. Those hardships, failures, and scars, what made us into who we are today, they made us stronger and provided lessons so invaluable, we'd never trade them for anything. We'd never trade them for anything. This is easy in hindsight, but harder to do in the moment. As the Prophet ﷺ says, patience is at the first strike of calamity. As-sabru and the sadmatul ula. So now, I want us to think about all the hardships and calamities that we've gone through on an individual level first. So perhaps you wanted to get into a particular program, you didn't get in. You wanted a particular job, you didn't get that job. You wanted to get married to a particular person, you didn't get married to that person. You got married, but eventually you got divorced. And everyone has an individual catastrophe that they've gone through. Now our approach to that is, what have we learned from those instances? It can be perhaps we got too attached to those things that we were distracted from our deen and we didn't prioritize our deen, and that is a valuable lesson. Perhaps we were taken advantage of in those circumstances and in those scenarios and we build a thicker skin. Or perhaps, you know what? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't give us the thing that we wanted, but He gave us something greater. A job that was better, a spouse that was better, a program that was better for us that we didn't realize at the time, but after we got it, we now realize that, you know what, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala surely had a better plan for me. And this goes back to, rather than being retrospective of hindsight being 20-20, how about being optimistic pragmatically? That we have so many reasons to be optimistic. The way that we were born is such a traumatic experience, subhanAllah. The fact that we were born and are still healthy and still alive 20, 30 years later, is that not evidence enough that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is taking care of us? The fact that we have come from war-torn countries and we're still surviving and those countries are still surviving, is that not evidence enough that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is taking care of us? From all of the other incidents that have happened, is that not evidence enough that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in control and in charge? So yes, despair is easy, but there is so much evidence to the contrary. There's so much evidence to the contrary. I always like to share this example that Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah gives. He says that in any given moment or in any given event, there are five logical outcomes. There are five logical outcomes. Either what is happening is absolute good, or what is happening is absolute evil, or the good and the evil are equal, or the good is greater than the evil, or the evil is greater than the good. Is there any one person that can repeat all five for me? Any one person that can? Bismillah, go ahead. Jazakallah khair. Perfect. Thank you so much. So he says that these are the five logical outcomes in any given event. But he says from a theological perspective, only two of them are possible. Meaning from a perspective of our aqidah, only two of them are possible. Either it is absolute good, or the good is greater than the evil. Or the good is greater than the evil. And then he responds to criticism that people may have. How about the existence of shaitan? How about the existence of Dajjal? And then he goes on to respond to these. So if, just a quick summary, and this doesn't do justice to what he, rahimahullah, mentions, but if you look at the existence of shaitan, anytime shaitan plants a desire, you fight that desire, you're rewarded for it. Anytime before you recite Quran, you say, A'udhu billahi min shaitan ar-rajim, you're rewarded for it. Anytime shaitan plants a doubt in your mind, and you fight that doubt, you're rewarded for it. Anytime you have this doubt, and you go and seek knowledge to counter that doubt, you're rewarded for it. So all of these things that happen through the existence of shaitan, you start to see that even shaitan's overall existence is not evil, even though he himself may be evil, even though he himself may be evil. So he says from a theological perspective, only these two are possible, absolute good or the good is greater than the evil. Now you implant this in your mind that as the world unfolds, as your own personal life unfolds, that if this is going to be absolute good for me, or the good is going to be greater than the evil. Now what's important for this to truly take effect in the way that you view the world is that you have to include the akhirah. Because if you do not include the akhirah into this equation, you may think that, hey, what happened to all these babies that were unjustly killed? Syria, Afghanistan, Iraq, wherever it was. You know, where's the good in that? The equation being, or the akhirah being included in a part of this equation, those babies are waiting at the gates of Jannah to be entered with their parents, saying that I will not enter into Jannah until I enter with my parents. Right? It has to be a part of that discussion. So the akhirah always needs to be included. So you develop your sense of pragmatic optimism, firstly with your belief system, that everything that happens is either absolutely good or the good is greater than the evil, while making sure that the akhirah is included in it. Then a part of your tawakkul is you taking the asbab that we already mentioned. And then the last point that we, the last two points that I want to cover over here, bidhnillahi ta'ala, is looking for things to make you optimistic. Looking for things to make you optimistic. And Umar, the author of the book, mashallah, he mentions the example of Suhail ibn Amr. Suhail ibn Amr was the individual that came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to negotiate the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he took his name Suhail, coming from Sahal, a small amount of ease, and he became optimistic that inshallah this will become easy for us. This will become easy for us because his name is Suhail. So this shows us that if you can find something in your life that will make you more optimistic and will make you more positive, then you should actually seek those things out. You should actually seek those things out. So look for things that will make you more positive and optimistic. So one of the things that definitely helps is looking back at your own life, that all the difficult circumstances that you've gone through and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala making a way out for you, that is an example of inshallah things are going to work out. Looking at the example of the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, all of the difficult hardships that he went through, and then how did things turn out for him? Looking at the examples of the prophets and their hardships in the Quran and everything that they went through, and how did things work out for them? So these are things that will help you become more positive and optimistic. Question for you. What are things in your life that you can think of that will make you more positive or optimistic? While I drink some water. Bismillah. Salatul istikhara. Explain. Bismillah. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Excellent. Okay, so the sister mentions the praying Salatul Istikhara. So you have a difficult decision to make. Praying Salatul Istikhara brings her a sense of optimism, because in this dua, you're basically asking Allah that, oh Allah, if this is good for me, bring it closer to me and make it easier for me. And if this is not good for me, then take me away from it and take it away from me. And that will build a sense of optimism. What else? What else brings a sense of optimism in your life?
Uh-huh. And then you realize how things actually work. So looking back actually gives you hope for the future, so maybe something's not working out as you expect right now, as you know happened before, and hope inshallah will be
better. Excellent, jazakallah khair. So reflecting back on your own life and the things that didn't work out, but the greater good that came out of those things not working out. Go ahead. Counting the blessings you do have. So what would be like examples of that?
Small problem, but look at how much I already have. So it keeps you looking at the, you know, the
positive. Excellent. So counting the blessings that you have, and I want to just establish, like, focus on this point a little bit. Things could always be worse, and that's important. Always important to remember that. Someone gets into a car accident, you know, alhamdulillah, you still have your life, right? You may have lost your car, but alhamdulillah, you still have your life. Someone is sick, you know, things could be much, much worse than that. So things could also be worse. Another perspective of this, that when it comes to matters of the dunya, shaitan wants us to look at those that have more. But our deen teaches us that when it comes to matters of the dunya, look at those that have less than you. And this will build a sense of positivity inside of you. Go ahead. Yeah. How does that apply? Explain. Bismillah. I want to quote the ayah, I don't want to explain it. So don't despair from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? And you can think of the various ahadith that you have a woman that gave water to a dog, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgave her for her sins. You have multiple other examples of people, you know, going through difficult situations, yet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam reminds them of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So just always constantly remember the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Go ahead. Allahu Akbar. Knowing that your dua is always accepted. So making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in all moments and instances. And the person that does that will never lose. The person that makes dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in prosperity and adversity will never lose. Right? Go ahead. Excellent. That reminding yourself, لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not burden a soul more than it can bear. From the sisters, what do we have? How do the sisters say to stay optimistic? Tough crowd tonight, man. SubhanAllah. Real tough crowd. You know, in downtown we have tea, and I think that makes people more engaged. Go ahead. Yeah. Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Excellent. So the frame of mind that you develop is of the utmost important. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he tells us, amazing is the affair of the believer, that if good comes to him, he is grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is good for him. And if bad befalls him, he is patient, and that is also good for him. And this is for no one except for the believer. This is for no one except for the believer. So these are all different things that you came up with as a group, that you know for yourself now how you can stay optimistic. The important thing now is, when you're going through calamity, when you're going through catastrophe, bringing these things to the forefront of your mind. So what I would suggest, it's not possible for everyone to remember each and every single one of them, but choose just one or two of them, ingrain them in your mind right now, that the next time calamity strikes, you know what? This is what I'm going to focus on. I'm going to focus on making dua. And inshallah, that is what I will start with. And then focus on, you know, this positive and optimistic mindset that I've gone through so much in my life and Allah has taken care of me, and Allah doesn't burden the soul more than it can bear, so I will be taken care of this time as well. The last thing that he mentions before the action items is how we interact with other people. We probably all have this one friend, maybe a neighbor, maybe a family member, that is just constantly negative and constantly pessimistic. And this is contrary to what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam teaches us. The translation, it says, give glad tidings and do not scare people away. Make things easy and do not make things difficult. Bashiru wa la tunaffiru wa yassiru wa la tu'assiru. So giving glad tidings to people and do not making people, you know, run away from you, and making things easy for them and not making things difficult. So I want you to imagine something goes wrong in the masjid. That you attended Jummah khutbah and for some reason the sound system goes off. And the sound system doesn't work. How many people are going to line up to complain that, hey, we just wanted to let you know that the sound system wasn't going to work, wasn't working today? And that's like the polite people.
The impolite people will be like, this masjid is terrible, it's a disaster, the most important day of the week, how could you not take care of the sound system? You guys are useless. You had those sort of people as well. But now let's look at the exact opposite. For 50 weeks out of the year, the sound system works well. Did you go up to the brother or sister that takes care of the sound and say, Jazakallahu khairan for doing your job perfectly? Do you do that? We don't. When it comes to something negative, we want to make sure that people know about it. But when it comes to complimenting them and thanking them, we don't end up doing it. Is that because that is what society has made us into? Is that because we didn't get the tarbiyah that we needed? Is that because there's not enough reminders about this? Whatever it is, that's not what this hadith is saying. This hadith is saying the exact opposite. That if you can find a way to compliment people, compliment them on whatever you can. It's not fake stuff, you know, like this fake facade that people put on. Oh, you look so good today. Whether they're good or not, you know, people just say that all the time. But actually find something good to mention to them to uplift their spirits. So that is what the Prophet ﷺ is saying, uplift people's spirits and don't put them down. And if you have a way to make things easy for people, make things easy. So for example, I'll give the example of Jumu'ah again. There's a gap that's there that if you move forward, another person can come and sit in that place. But you wait till someone has to come and tap you on the shoulders, or you wait till the khatib says, brothers, can you please move forward so that we can accommodate to people? You're not making things easy, you're making things more difficult. So if everyone just took it upon themselves that, you know what, I have a responsibility, and a part of my responsibility is making things easy for people. So do things for people before they even have to ask. Simple things with your family and friends that you know they're going through a tough time. Don't wait till they ask for a loan. Don't wait till they ask you for specific advice. Be forthcoming in providing the help that you can provide. And this is in accordance to this hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. Give glad tidings and do not scare people away. Make things easy and do not make things difficult. Action items. Number one, monitor the comments that you leave on the posts of friends or even when messaging a corporation online. How often do you post comments with negative emotions compared to positive ones? This goes back to the example I was talking about. The negative, we want to point it out. The positive, we don't appreciate. Let's learn to appreciate more than we criticize. Make that a mindset. Appreciate more than we criticize. Number two, send a message of encouragement or appreciation to a friend. We are quick to correct or point out mistakes, but much slower at identifying and calling out positive behaviors. So simple things with your friends. You know, Jazakallah khair, I appreciate how you're always there for me. I appreciate the good advice that you give for me. I appreciate the du'as that you're constantly sharing in our group. I appreciate the, you know, the nice messages, the videos, whatever it may be. Show a form of appreciation to your family and friends. And then number three, look for opportunities to share positive or uplifting stories to your friend's circle or social media channels, especially during times where people feel an overwhelm of negativity. Where people feel an overwhelm of negativity. And this just goes about to like the content that we constantly share on our feeds, Instagram, Snapchat, TikTok, whatever it may be. If you make the intention that, you know, I'm sharing this content to uplift people's spirits, that's actually an act of ibadah. Bringing a smile to the face of your brother or sister is an act of ibadah if done with the right reasons. Particularly when things are difficult. Now, there is this fine line of sensitivity of, you know, someone's family member passed away, you're not going to share something funny with them at that moment. But after 3 days have gone by and they're meant to overcome their grieving at that time, that is the time of, you know what, let me do something to uplift their spirits. Let me take them out for dinner, let me go, you know, watch something funny with them, let me show them something funny to uplift their spirits. And this is actually an act of ibadah. This is an actual act of ibadah. So be sensitive to what people are going through, give them their space and time. But when that time is done, then do your utmost best to uplift people's spirits, particularly during times of negativity. So I remember during the pandemic, everyone was down. Everyone was like, we're locked up in our houses, we can't go to the masjid, we can't do events, we can't go to school, we can't do anything. And people really struggled psychologically and emotionally. The worst people at that time were the ones that were sharing the doomsday messages. That, hey, this is the end of the world, prepare for your death, prepare for the meeting of your Lord. Those are great reminders when things are in a comfortable scenario, and perhaps people forget that. But when people need positivity, come and share that positivity. You know, actually, I think that's a good note to, that one of the things I didn't mention, the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he says that whoever tells the people that they are destroyed, he is the worst of them. He is the worst of them. So if you're constantly putting people down, that makes you the worst of people. That makes you the worst of people. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. So we'll conclude with that, inshallah. We'll open up the floor for question, answers, discussions that you may want to have. And then we can call it at night. Just a reminder, next week we'll be having that special presentation, which will be a summary of the entire book, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. So please do try to attend. Bring your family and friends out. And let's pack this place out, inshallah. Jazakumullah khairan. It will be here at this location. It will be here at this location, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. Go ahead. Excellent. So the brother's question is with regards to balance. How frequently should we be attending halaqas in person and, you know, gatherings of knowledge in person versus watching stuff online? I think a lot of this will depend on your own time commitments. So people that are able to come to the masjid weekly to attend a halaqa, they should do so. And I would think that brings a drastic amount of improvement to your own lives. But if you're unable to attend the masjid on a weekly basis, then at least try to make it a monthly basis, whatever you're able to do. Now, with regards to how frequently should be watching something online, again, going back to your time commitments, but this is about being honest with yourself. That if you can find, you know, an hour to watch Netflix, you can find an hour to scroll through Instagram and TikTok, you can find half an hour to watch a khutbah, you can find half an hour to listen to a reminder. What I really love about a lot of these clips that are coming out, like the Yaqeen clips in particular, they're 7-8 minutes long. Literally 7 to 8 minutes long, and that's only the amount of time you'll have to dedicate to it. So try to balance that out, that hey, if I'm going to watch, you know, Netflix for an hour, can I watch, you know, a lecture for half an hour, right? Try to balance things out. So that answer will be very personal, but I would say try to attend once a week. If you're not able to attend once a week, whatever you can, but then even in your own personal life, if you're having time to do other things, then make sure you're, you know, creating time to watch something beneficial as well. If you can make that something structured, even better, so that you get a sense of accomplishment. The problem with watching like these shorts and reels is that there's no sense of long-term accomplishment. Whereas if you watch a series on, let's just say, prophetic du'as, you go through the whole entire series, you've learned a lot of du'as, you accumulate a lot more, and you're monitoring your progress. Okay, I watched lecture number one, let me watch number two, let me watch number three, all the way till you get to the end of the series. There's a sense of accomplishment. But if you're randomly just going through the algorithm that YouTube is providing you, yeah, you may feel good in the moment, in the instant, but there's no gradual progression that you're building upon. So jazakallah khair, good question. Go ahead.
Do you mind if I add a comment to the brother's question?
Bismillah, go ahead. MashaAllah, tabarakAllah. So multitasking when you're able to. So if it's not something that requires your full undivided attention, by all means, listen to lectures and increase your knowledge at that time. But if it is something that requires your undivided attention, please focus. Do not get distracted. I like that comment. Anything from my sisters? Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. How do you maintain your iman when it goes high? Okay, excellent. So with regards to the sister's question, is we recognize that iman will fluctuate, but how do you keep your iman high? And this is the reality of it, that iman is not meant to stay high all the time. Iman is not meant to stay high all the time. It is meant to decrease and then go up. But what we want to look at is what is the overall trajectory? So one of the things when you look at investments, you have a daily chart, you have a 5-day chart, you have a 1-month chart, you have a 6-month chart, a yearly chart, a 5-year chart, and then the maximum chart. So now if your iman was the exact same thing, you start off over here, and after one day you're high, but on the fifth, by the fifth day you've gone low. But now if you go to the month, all of a sudden you're over here, and you go up to the 5 years, maybe you're like somewhere down here, but you go to the maximum and all of a sudden you're up here. So as long as the overall trajectory is upwards, we're not concerned with the dips. As long as the overall trajectory is upwards, we're not concerned with the dips. How does that work and how does that function? With two important points. Number one, having things that you will never ever compromise on. So things like, no matter what's happening in my life, I will never compromise on my salah. Right? The battle is happening. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam teaches us how to pray Salatul Khawf. In the middle of the battle, we're taught to pray. And that is like the most severe of circumstances. So if you can pray during the battle, you can pray through everything else. And you have to find those things that you're not willing to compromise on and make sure that you're strict on those things and you don't give up. Number two, just like we have goals for our investments, for our careers, for our relationships, where are the goals for our iman? Like, have we actually sat down and structured, you know what? Right now I'm praying my 5 daily prayers and my sunnahs for Fajr and my Witr. But by next week, I want to start praying 2 sunnahs for Dhuhr. By the month after, I'll be praying 4 sunnahs for Dhuhr. By the month after, I'm going to start incorporating my sunnahs for Maghrib. And you can do this with all acts of ibadah. You have your fard of your zakat, then you have the sadaqah that you give, and then you even have the loans that you give people. You gradually build upon that. Build upon your qiyam al-layl and your tahajjud. Build upon your dhikr and your dua. Build upon, you know, anything else that you can. There's always those layers of ibadah, from obligatory to supererogatory to, you know, permissible. Keep building on those things. And as long as you're building and building and building, the overall trajectory of your iman will continuously go up. That's been my experience, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. But very good question. Jazakallah khair. Other questions? Bismillah. Excellent. You know, when I do my financial planning seminars, I always start off with this question. Is wealth a good thing or a bad thing? So let's do that right now. How many people feel that wealth is a good thing? If you feel wealth is a good thing, raise your hands. Okay. Excellent. Put your hands down. How many people feel wealth is a bad thing? Raise your hands. Okay, I have people that raise their hand both times. That's interesting. And this is this perspective, like, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us in Surah Al-Kahf, Al-Malu wal-Banun zinatul hayat al-dunya, that your wealth and your children are an adornment of the life of this world. And then we're also told, innama amwalukum wa awladukum fitna, that indeed your wealth and your children are a trial for you. So tread very carefully with regards to them. So the answer to this question stems from understanding what is the ideal case scenario. The ideal case scenario is the individual whose iman is higher than their finances. And it stays like that. Right? ذَهَبَ أَهْلُ الدُّثُورِ بِالْأُجُورِ. The rich companions amongst us have run away with all the rewards. So Uthman, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, Abdurrahman ibn Auf, all of these companions, radiallahu anhum ajma'in, whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had blessed with money, but their iman was always higher than their finances. So with regards to wealth, we view it more as a magnifying glass. It will always magnify the state of one's heart. If the heart is pure, it'll magnify the purity. If the heart is corrupt, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from that, ameen, it will magnify the corruption. So always look at the state of your heart, and that will dictate the type of wealth that you accumulate, the type of wealth that you accumulate. And this is why, subhanAllah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us, يَوْمَ لَا يَنْفَعْ مَالٌ وَلَا بَنُونَ إِلَّا مَنْ أَتَى اللَّهَ بِقَلْبٍ سَلِيمٍ. That on that day, one's wealth and one's children will be of no benefit, except for the one that came with a pure heart. Except for the one that came with a pure heart. I hope that answers the question. Allah knows best. Any other questions or comments? Bismillah, go ahead.
Almost putting on a lecture on the side. Like, if the game is a requirement, full attention is kind of just like
Excellent. So Brother's question is with regards to what if I'm playing a game and listening to a lecture at the same time? Is that okay? I would say a lot of it will depend on what are the objectives that you're trying to achieve. So if you're trying to learn, that's not something good because you're not going to be able to learn in detail. You're not going to be able to pay attention to what's actually being said, but you will pick up bits and bobs over there. So if I was to frame it that, hey, if you're going to make a choice between do I listen to music or do I listen to lecture, hands down, listen to the lecture even if you're not paying attention to it. And whatever you can grab from the lecture, alhamdulillah, that's great. A second thing that I would mention to this is that often we do things for the sake of ourselves feeling better, even though it may not make us benefit in reality. So when we're talking about the social activism, we said that a calamity, catastrophe happens, everyone's liking and sharing on their social media, and we do that because we want to make ourselves feel as if we're doing something to help the cause. But has that really made a difference in the cause? Not really. So similarly over here, you want to make sure what is the intentionality behind it. If you're looking to benefit, then that's not happening. You're just doing something to make yourself feel better. Number three is, are we trying to absolve ourselves from guilt? Like, am I feeling guilty about playing video games and that's why I feel I need to listen to a lecture? That shouldn't be the case. In fact, the Prophet ﷺ told Hanzala radiallahu anhu, sa'a wa sa'a, that there's an hour for this and an hour for that. As long as you're doing something halal, don't feel guilty about it. What you should feel guilty about is that if you're doing like an overarching amount of it, like 10 hours of video games, yeah, that's something to feel bad about. When you're just doing like an hour a day, and that's like your way of decompressing and de-stressing, that's perfectly fine. There's nothing wrong with that. The only exception that I will make over here is listening to Quran while doing other things. And that's something that's actually discussed amongst the scholars, that can you multitask with the Quran? So for example, if a woman is cooking, can she have the Quran playing in the background? And they broke this down into two scenarios. So scenario number one, one of the beautiful things about Saudi Arabia is Ida'atul Quran, the Quran station. The radio's on and the Quran's playing and they alternate between dhikr and hadith and Quran recitation. So you're not really controlling what's happening in the background. That's just the station that's playing. And they said that in that sort of situation, it's not a problem at all because that's beyond your control. But they said, what if you're intentionally putting Quran on? Like you have an MP3 player where you're controlling the recitations. Can that woman or the man that's the mechanic or any other scenario intentionally choose to play Quran knowing that he's going against the command of the Quran that says that when the Quran is being recited, then pay close attention to it? The vast majority of scholars, they said, no, this is not allowed because you're going against the command of the Quran. You have other scholars, and this is where I'll share the opinion of Sheikh Ad-Daddu, Hafidhullah. He says that in such scenarios where the only opportunity a person gets to listen to the Quran is while doing something else, then they will be excused for not fulfilling that command of the Quran. They'll be excused for not fulfilling the command of the Quran. But that is only in exceptional cases. That is only in exceptional cases. So I hope that answers your question, inshallah. Let's conclude with that, inshallah. So just a reminder, again, next week, we'll have the summary, bidnillahi ta'ala. So show up for that. And the week after, we have the Al-Maghrib course with Sheikh Yahya Ibrahim, talking about the Prophet's smile. And then after that, Sheikh Hamza is going to be starting a new series at this location, bidnillahi ta'ala. Jazakum Allah khairan for attending. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.